Well, Revelation chapter 4, we're not going to get through all of this morning because if you think about the things that we're going to look at today, it'll blow your mind, basically. So we need to take this a step at a time because the scene is changing from an earthly vantage point to a heavenly vantage point. And it's very important that we look closely as we go into this chapter and we need to familiarise ourselves with the things that we're seeing here, because the things that we're seeing here are eternal things. There are things that we're going to see that we'll enjoy throughout eternity. So they're important. And we must understand and get into our heads that everything that you see and enjoy at the moment on earth is temporal. And that's everything that you might set your hearts upon on the earth at this time. If it's a relationship, social conditions are different in heaven. If it's a Ferrari or a new home, whatever you set your affections on in this world, it has a law of diminishing return. You know, you get the new car that you want, you save up and you know you can make the payments if that's the way you choose to do it, and you go and get it, and straight away you yell at the kids and you keep them away from it, and you don't drive through anymore and let them eat food in it anymore. You go in and eat, and you have all these rules, and you wash it and you polish it, and you look out the window at night to make sure it's still there, and then 3 months down the line the excitement goes and it begins to wane, and there's this law of diminishing returns, as it were. A couple of years further on, it's worth only a fraction of what it was, and the novelty's worn off and it's just metal and fabric. It's just a means of transport. But we're told clearly in Scripture that the scenes here are undefiled. They fade not away. They're incorruptible. And the idea is that as we're in heaven in the eternity to come, there is no law of diminishing returns. In fact, it seems that we appreciate things more and more as time goes on, because he'll be revealing his mercy to us. And we will never tire of looking at the one who is seated on the throne, and we'll be throwing our crowns at his feet. Because even after we've been there for trillions of years, he will still be infinite. And every time we look at him, we'll still see something that we've never seen before. And it will be as amazing as the first glimpse that we ever had of him. So these scenes are important to us. Now, we're Calvary Chapel Deal. You're supposed to be taught the Bible. When we get to heaven, I don't want you standing around going, oh, golly, what's that over there? You know, I want you saying, okay, those are the cherubim and those are the 24 elders. And okay, now this is the chorus that we're going to sing. Holy, worthy is the Lamb, and holy, holy, holy. And you start to sing. And I don't want you to be wondering what's going on. You know, if you're like that, you know, maybe perhaps you could say you went somewhere else. You know, I didn't go to Calvary Chapel Deal. I went to Calvary Chapel somewhere. No, so I went somewhere else. No, I'm just joking, really. But we begin this third section of the book here. And as Jesus speaks to John in chapter 1, he says, "We write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter." So we've looked at the vision of Jesus which John saw. We've been looking at the things which are, the seven churches, the seven lampstands. And now this chapter begins with the word metatauta. After these things. After what things? After the church age. After this present situation that we find ourselves in right now. When we'll be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay, now, as we go on, it's going to become pretty obvious to you that I'm a pre-tribulationist. You're entitled to your own view, of course, where you can be a post-tribulationist if you want to be and spend your life hoping that I'm right. But John writes in verse 1, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." Just look at that for a minute. A voice like a trumpet calling me. being caught up to heaven, I'll show you things. All sounds kind of nice to me. In fact, you know, it's interesting. The word church, ecclesia, appears 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation. And from here on in, it's not used at all. We don't even see the church again until she appears as the bride of Christ in Revelation 19. From chapter 4 to chapter 18, there is no picture of the church at all. And I don't think that's by coincidence. Now, John tells us as he looks at this, he tells us that he hears certain things, and he tells us that he cries. And the thing that you have to understand here as we move into this is that this is real. You know, it isn't a dream, it isn't ethereal, it's nothing like that. This is a real happening. And we're looking here at our eternal home. This is what we'll experience. Jesus, when he was risen, said, "Touch me. Does a spirit have flesh and bones?" This is real. And when we're caught up there, you will see your friends and relatives that have gone on before you. And it will be an incredible reunion. Incredible. You'll be able to embrace those who you meet. You won't just pass straight through them. You'll be able to put your arm around them. And there's, you know, there's just this reality here that we're looking at. John sees it, he hears it, he experiences it. It's a reality. And how I'm looking forward to it. You know, heaven seems to be getting a lot of column inches in the press in these days that we live in. You know, we hear all kinds of odd press about spiritual realms and all that kind of thing. But as we look at verse 2, this is what we should set our hearts on. If our affections are set on things above, not on the things of the earth, we should thank God that we have these pictures and this record given to us. Because this is the reality of what heaven is really like. And look at the first thing here that takes John's attention. He says in verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like to an emerald." Don't you think it's interesting that the first thing that takes John's attention, that seems to draw him like a magnet, is a throne? You know, when I think about going to heaven, when we generally think about going to heaven, we're thinking about seeing loved ones and give them a hug, and I think that's good. But this chapter is about the throne room of God. In fact, 45 times in the book of Revelation, the word throne is used. In the whole of the rest of the New Testament, it's only used 15 times. And in this fourth chapter alone, we hear about the throne of God 14 times. I have the feeling that the very first thing that will startle us, the very first thing that we'll be aware of as we're called up into heaven, is the throne of God. Its centrality, if you like, its power, its brilliance and its majesty. That's why it says, I think, that no flesh will glory in his presence, because we'll be overwhelmed with the throne of God and the one who sits upon it. Now, as you would imagine, there are quite a few interesting things that come out of these verses. The first thing that it says is that one sat upon the throne. I like that. One. There's no deputy, there's no House of Commons, no cabinet, no House of Lords or anything like that. One sat upon the throne. Wow, that makes decision making a breeze, doesn't it? One sat upon the throne. And, you know, John doesn't give us a kind of description here that we would expect for an individual, does he? I think that's because the Bible says that God is spirit. And yet, what he sees initially about the appearance of God, first of all, is that he's like a jasper stone. That might not mean an awful lot to you, but it tells us in chapter 21 of Revelation that this jasper is as clear as crystal, obviously like a diamond, a huge diamond. That's obviously what we're looking at here. And it also says that his appearance was like a sardine stone. Again, you may not appreciate what a sardine stone is. A sardine stone is blood red. Blood red. Like a beautiful ruby, I think, is probably the best way to describe it. Or perhaps like a laser. Doesn't show up too well on there, but a beautiful red colour. And then round about the throne itself is a rainbow. Now, it's not a semicircular rainbow like we're used to seeing. It says it encircles a throne. It goes round this way. And it's a beautiful rainbow like unto an emerald, it says. So, you know, just picture this. The first thing he says that overwhelms him is this throne. How big it was, he doesn't tell us. He just tells us how brilliant it was. And there's nothing there in any way that dulls the radiance of his presence. This is just beautiful, powerful, incredibly brilliant, pure white, rich red and green crystal. It's a remarkable scene. And then he tells us in verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So these 24 elders, does your Bible say elders? Just check in, it's important. 24 elders on 24 seats, the King James says. It's thrones, lesser thrones. Now, these elders, it tells us, are clothed in white raiment and they have on their heads crowns of gold. And there's some debate over who these 24 elders actually are. You see, if the 24 elders are representative of the church, then we have the church in heaven rewarded with crowns before the seals are opened. And it puts the church in heaven before the seven-year tribulation period begins. And I like that. That's the way I see it. But there are others that say, well, these 24 elders are angels. Even others say that they represent the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. Maybe, if that puts the church in heaven, I'm still happy. But if that was the case, you know, I would think John would say, oh boy, I saw myself sitting on a throne. Did I look good? Or something like that, you know. But he doesn't say that. We don't hear any of that. In 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, it tells us that when David established the courses of the priests and the courses of the musicians, that there were 24 courses of priests and 24 courses of musicians. That's the only other place in the Bible that gives us a kind of clue here. And they were representative, those 24 priests and 24 musicians, were representative of the entire nation. So certainly these 24 thrones and elders seem to be representative of something, representative of some group. Now, we know that they're not angels, no matter what anybody says, because if you just turn to chapter 7, do you want to turn there? Have a look at chapter 7, Revelation. Chapter 7, verse 11. It says there, and all the angels. How many is that? I think we can safely say that means all of them. And all the angels stood round about the throne. And notice, round about the elders. So the angels are not the elders, because all of the angels stood round about the elders. And again, if you look down in verse 14, we know that the elders don't represent those saved during the tribulation either, because it tells us that one of the elders asks, who are they that are arrayed in white robes? And where are they from? And the answer comes, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the elders are already there talking about those who become believers during the tribulation. We also know that the elders don't represent Israel, because all through the Old Testament we hear of Israel going through the time of Jacob's trouble. So whoever they represent a group that is in heaven before the seals are opened by Christ in his redemptive form. One thing I do understand from this is that whoever they are, they're on thrones, because that's what it says here. And in chapter 3, verse 21, if you remember when we went through that, it says, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne." So, you know, it could be a coincidence, but I don't think so. Then it says, they're dressed in white. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 say, "You have a few there in Sardis," remember we went through this, "which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." Yeah, it could be a coincidence, but I don't think so. It also tells us that they have crowns on their head. And in chapter 2, verse 19, we went through this as well, it says, "Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be you faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Could be a coincidence, but I don't think so. Again, look at chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." So the church has a promise of thrones, white raiment, and of crowns. And I think I'm going to go with that. You can go where you want on this, but I think that's where I am. They are representing the family of God. And they are already gathered in heaven before the Great Tribulation begins. Now, some are going to say, well, the Great Tribulation is really the last 3.5 years. Yeah, it is. They're right. But in the first 3.5 years... a quarter of the world's population, over 1 billion people, die in 1 hour. That sounds pretty serious to me. The first half of the tribulation shows us that there are two prophets. And chapter 11 says that when they die, the inhabitants of the earth rejoice because they tormented all of those who dwell on the face of the earth. That first 3.5 years may not be the great tribulation, but it's the greatest tribulation we've ever seen as a race. The second half will be unimaginable. All of that begins when Jesus Christ, as the Lamb in his redemptive form, opens the seals and brings his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And as far as I'm concerned, as far as I can see in the Bible, we are out of here before that happens. And I think we'll find ourselves right here in verse 4. We'll see more of that next week. But, you know, this is just the scene so far. John's just getting adjusted to what he's seeing here. It must have needed some adjusting, I guess. But there's a lot more to both seeing here. Verse 5 says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like to crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind." Let me tell you something. As I look at this scene here, I can't help thinking, you know, some people say, well, you know, if I could just see you, Lord, you know, if you would just appear in my bedroom and I could just, you know, if I could just get to really know you, I just want to know you, Lord. Just let me see an angel or something at least. Let me tell you, as I look at these scenes, I think, Lord, until I have my new body and a new cardiovascular system that will not stop, I don't think I want to see you or the cherubim physically, because until then, I don't think I would survive an encounter like this, like we're seeing here. And as I look at this, I see heaven as a truly brilliant and loud place. You know, and I don't know that our present ears and eyes will be able to cope with it. It tells us in 2 Thessalonians that when Jesus Christ returns in his parousia, that he will destroy the Antichrist simply with the brightness of his coming. That just the brilliance of his presence will incinerate his enemies. I don't think these present eyeballs would handle that, you know. But this is a brilliance more than we can possibly imagine. And I'm looking forward to seeing it. And the sound that comes forth. Let me tell you something else. Heaven is a loud place. You know, if you're saying on Sunday mornings, well, the band's too loud today, or I can't believe they have drums in worship, you know, you ain't heard nothing yet. Let me tell you. You know, I know we need to be sensitive about that, and we are, believe me. But we don't have thunderings and voices which you can hear above the thunderings. Heaven is a loud place. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And then there's the seven lamps on fire, burning before the throne, and they're the seven spirits of God. And that's interesting because we hear about the sevenfold spirits of God in the first chapter. Do you remember we went through that? You know, the Spirit, when Jesus was baptized, manifested himself as a dove. The Spirit on the day of Pentecost manifested himself as cloven tongues of fire. Here it seems that in some way we have these seven lamps. So we have the throne, however large it is, in its majesty and power, God's very person appearing like beautiful white and red light flowing from the throne, a huge rainbow around the throne this way, and then it seems that around the throne, at least 24 lesser thrones were these elders clothed in white with gold crowns upon them. And it seems then in the foreground, before the throne, these seven lamps, burning like lamps, whatever they are, representing, it seems, the Spirit of God in his fullness. And you ain't seen nothing yet. It says, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass like to crystal. That's amazing. In chapter 15, verse 2, it says that they stood on the sea of glass mingled with fire. But this is before the seals are opened. This is before the tribulation and God's judgment begins. So here it's just a sea of glass. And although this is a loud and brilliant place, it seems to indicate that this is also a place where there is some awesome stillness or quietness or peace about the noise and brilliance of it. On earth at this time, it tells us that mankind is like a raging sea filled with violence and immorality and spiritual insanity let loose on the planet. And yet here, at the throne of God, there's this sea of glass, of crystal. And then it says, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The four beasts, it tells us, four beasts in King James, it kind of might give us a wrong impression, really. Literally, it's four living ones. Sounds a bit better, doesn't it? Four living ones. You know, translators shy away from saying that because the singular would then make it that one of these creatures was a living one. And that's a kind of problem to the translators because God Almighty identifies himself as the living one. But really the translation is four living ones here that are around his throne. And they're described as being in the midst of the throne and round about the throne as well and full of eyes before and behind. And here's what verse 7 says they look like. The first beast or living one was like a lion and the second beast was like a calf and the third beast had a face as of a man and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So the first living being was like a lion. It wasn't a lion, but it was like a lion. The second living one was like a calf. Ezekiel, rather, says like an ox. Again, we're not saying that it was an ox or a calf, but it had the appearance of that, John says. And the third living one had the face of a man. It wasn't a man, but it had that kind of face. And the fourth living one was like a flying eagle. It wasn't a flying eagle, but it was like one. So we have this description now of the cherubim. Ezekiel chapter 1 begins to describe the cherubim and the eyes within and without and the wheel within a wheel. And then in chapter 10, as they reappear, it clearly says there that these are the cherubim. And as we look at cherubim, we need to know this. We're going to meet them soon. They are, I believe, similar to angels, but they're cherubim. Cherubim had wings. I don't believe angels do. And people kind of get them all mixed up. Cherubim have a particular order. They are a particular order. And we find them several times in the book of Revelation. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And one of the four beasts, living things, said, 'Come and see.'" And it begins to show the beginning of the Great Tribulation. They seem to be related with awesome things, the awesome things of God. One of the cherubim in chapter 15 comes forth and gives the seven vials of God's wrath to the seven angels. They seem to be involved in the power and majesty of God. Isaiah describes for us seraphim, and they seem to be different again. We're not sure. Seraphim, burning ones, they seem to be above the throne of God. And we know also about Michael, singular, the archangel. There's only one archangel. He has a specific duty over the nation of Israel. And then there's Gabriel. We're not sure of what form of angel he is, but he seems to be involved with birth announcements. Cherubim is plural, the singular is cherub. And it tells us in Ezekiel 28 that Satan was the anointed cherub. That he was in the form of a cherub, that he was the anointed cherub that walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, and he led worship. And it says, in the day that he was created, that the pipes and the tabrets and so on were prepared in him. And it describes him in Eden, no gap theory, notice, in his unfallen state. No wonder, when you think about that, that music has such a powerful influence over a nation, over the minds of people, and young people particularly. All the world's problems started with a worship leader, it would appear. And here, Satan understands more about music than we will ever understand. And it tells us in Ephesians 4 that the children of disobedience are energized by Satan. Energized by him. That was his form. He's a fallen cherub. And evidently there is a host of fallen cherubim. Now the first time we see cherubim is in Genesis chapter 3. Where God puts a cherub to guard the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. And that imagery, of course, is picked up in the nation of Israel with the veil in the temple. The veil in the tabernacle that led into the Holy of Holies had cherubim embroidered on it, guarding the way to life. And over the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim were there touching wings, looking down on the place where the blood of Christ was poured out. Or the blood in general was poured out. In the encampment of Israel, in the wilderness, you had on one side of the tabernacle the lead tribe of Judah, and on another side Reuben, on another side Dan, and on the fourth side Ephraim. And they, because of the numbers in each tribe, they camped in the form of a cross. The four faces on their flags were the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. Early Christians in the first two centuries, because they were under tremendous persecution, would often mark their hiding place with an ichthus, which is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour, you know the fish. Or they would have a cherubim, because they believed that the cherubim reflected the four Gospels of Jesus. Matthew was written depicting the Lion of the tribe of Judah, written to the Jews. Mark portrayed Jesus Christ as the servant, the ox, the highest form of sacrificial animal. Luke portrayed the humanity of Christ, Jesus the man. And John certainly the eagle, the one who soars above all earthly restraints, the deity of Jesus. Now, as we look at these cherubim, we should understand that these are IFOs, not UFOs. These are identified flying objects. You know, we hear an awful lot today about unidentified flying objects. We had close encounters of the third kind. There was Hangar 18, Roswell, New Mexico, Area 51, the X-Files. Everywhere you look today, we seem to be inundated, and we're being desensitized to this whole realm. The Bible clearly tells us that before the second coming of Jesus Christ, it will be as in the days of Noah. And one of the primary things that we're told about in Genesis 6 is that of fallen angels coming in and mingling themselves with humans and some ungodly thing taking place. Now, I don't know this, and it probably sounds really nutty to you, but just hear me out. If UFOs show up before this is all over, and I don't know if they will, but if they do, know this, it is a satanic deception. Evolution is slowly dying. It's not evolving, it's dying. The theory itself can't even evolve. Because the more we learn, the more we realise that evolution is an impossibility. And that leaves the rest of the world standing around looking at the believing church saying, you were right. Unless Satan comes up with another alternative. And I have a feeling it will be our space brothers. Let me tell you something. Before I was a Christian, when I was an unbeliever, I never believed in evolution anyway. I never believed in it. I mean, I didn't know anything about science, but I knew we didn't come from pond scum. I just knew it. But you see, I would believe this UFO thing and this colonization thing. I'd believe that. Do you know, in Ezekiel, the cherubim are described, as we said, as a wheel within a wheel. And people say, well, these are flying saucers. No. They didn't read far enough. Chapter 10 of Ezekiel says that these are the cherubim. And there are fallen cherubim and angels that are active today. So don't get on board, if you'll excuse the pun. Let's be clear about this. The angels that are around God's throne don't need any propulsion system or mechanical craft to move them around. They move with the speed of thought and with all power and authority. They don't need any fuel and they don't crash in the desert. So what we're looking at here are IFOs. And it tells us in verse 8, there were four living ones around the throne. And the four beasts, it says, had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They don't take a break. Holy, holy, holy. And it says that when they say that, that's one of your cues. Now wake up to this. When you're in heaven and you hear them say, holy, 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 it says there that the 24 elders fall down and throw their crowns. That's when you do it. Just thought you'd like to know. We'll talk about that more next week. But that's one of your cues, okay? I don't want you standing around saying, duh, what do we do now? When that happens, you fall down and you throw your crowns. And it tells us in chapter 19:4 that the cherubim also fall down. It doesn't tell us that here, but it tells us that later. They also fall down and worship him. These beings that are so amazing to us are amazed at God. Incredible. And they cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Because God is completely unique. He's completely separate. In this sense, the cherubim are acknowledging that there are only two things that exist. That which is God and that which is not. That which is creator and that which is creation. And those are the only two things that exist. That makes God completely separate and distinct. He is God Almighty. He is creator, and everything else, whether it be cherubim or Satan or fallen angels or earth or spiritual realms or other dimensions, everything else in existence is creation. So these cherubim say, holy, holy, holy. He is completely separate in his power. He is completely separate in his forgiveness, his grace, and he's completely separate in his love. And that's important for us to understand, because he loves us with a holy love, a completely separate love. You know, when we fall in love with each other, it's because there's something in the other person that is attractive to us. There's something in this person that draws our love. I mean, you may have been married for a long time and you're thinking, yeah, what was that? You know, I don't know. But there's something in this person that drew your love. In your children, in some material thing that you desire, there's something that draws your affection. The Bible says there was nothing in us that drew God's love towards us. There was no lovable thing in us. God loves us because he loves us. He loves us because of who he is. He does not love us because of anything in us that's worth loving. Because his love is holy, it's separate. And it's hard for us to fathom. Because we're used to the love of men, to the love of this world. Which is a kind of a one hand washes the other hand kind of love. But God doesn't love us for any reason. We're unworthy, we're unlovable, there isn't anything in us. And his forgiveness is the same way. It's so unlike human forgiveness. Because in human forgiveness, there's always strings attached. His giving to us, his grace, is so different than human giving because there are no strings attached. It's a holy giving, holy grace, no strings attached at all. The reason that you and I will participate in this scene that we've been looking at this morning is because of a holy God with holy power and a holy love and a holy forgiveness, whereby he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place. If you don't know Christ today, I mean, if you don't really know Christ today, the Bible says you have to come to him as an individual and ask his forgiveness, and that he will wash you and cleanse you, not because you deserve it, but because he is holy. And he will forgive you and give you eternal life. And that's why we will partake in this scene. Being caught up in the twinkling of an eye, the first thing that we will see is this incredible blazing throne with brilliant white, pure light, and red streaks shooting out into the expanses of heaven, with a huge green rainbow encircling and a sea of glass. 24 thrones with elders with white robes and crowns, and the cherubim then surrounding the throne of God, and flaming lampstands, and the worship and the praise beginning. You know, we have no place in that scene except for his unmerited favour, except for his undeserved grace. And he didn't just let us in. He made us fellow heirs, sons and daughters. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, when we look at this scene and how incredible it is to know with certainty that we will be part of that is just so amazing. And it's all because while we were still yet sinners, you loved us and chose us to be your sons and daughters. Father God, all we can say in human language is thank you. But in our hearts, we feel so much more than that. Father, when we gaze upon this amazing scene, to know that we'll be part of it is just so incredible. And you chose us and made us fellow heirs, sons and daughters, to be there forever. Just so incredible. Lord, as we leave this place, how can we keep this to ourselves? How can we just say, thank you, Lord, for letting me know and not let others know? Lord, we pray that you will take us and use us this week, Lord, for the work of ministry, to tell others the good news. But Lord, help us as always to understand that it's not just by the things that we say to others. It's by the way we live our lives and by the way others can see we live our lives. Lord, we thank you and we ask that you work with us through your Holy Spirit's power this week to bring your love and your word and your grace to as many as you see fit. Lord, open doors, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.